We're going to start at verse 9. This is, of course, the vision that the Apostle John had. So the I in verse 9 is the Apostle John. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Before I hand over to Gareth, we'll stand and sing again.
Amen. Well chosen hymns. So, have you ever been caught up in a crowd celebrating some success? Maybe your team just won the league. You're with your friends lining the streets of the city centre for the victory parade, packed in as close to the barrier as you can get. You see the team thus turning the corner and heading towards you. You feel the great cheer go up around you. The atmosphere is electric. And as the bus gets closer, you sing louder and louder, waving your scarf in the air and singing "We Are the Champions" with questionable musicality, but undoubted passion. You're totally absorbed in the moment. The team's victory is your victory. You've suffered along with them all season, hanging off the edge of your seat at the end of one too many matches. But now they've won. You've won. But next year, the team doesn't do so well. A few years later, they're relegated. And eventually, you find yourself reminiscing about the glory days when you won the league, reminding everyone that it really did happen, even if it was 55 years ago. I wonder if that's what it was like 2,000 years ago, after that first Palm Sunday. Jesus was at the height of his fame. He talked like no one else had ever talked. He broke social conventions, eating and drinking with the outcast. He healed hundreds. He fed thousands. Just last week, he even raised a man from the dead, they were thinking. Jesus was the biggest celebrity going, and now he was coming to town. He just had to be there. This was the event of the year. John tells us that the next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They were ready to crown Jesus king. They gave him the kind of welcome that Roman emperors returning from conquering faraway lands used to get. But as we know, it didn't quite work out how they imagined. Sadly, most of those people abandoned him. And a few days later, Jerusalem was crying out for him to be crucified. It seemed like never again would Jesus have such mass popularity. True, a few months later at Pentecost, thousands of people believed. But then the Jewish leaders started to persecute the early church. Men like Saul went round rounding up the Christians. I mean, can you blame them for being a bit pessimistic? I mean, sure, Christianity spread, but in some ways it felt like it just got worse. The city that Jesus entered in triumph was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The temple flattened, Christians scattered. And then the persecution ramped up. The church in Ephesus was experiencing it pretty bad. People lost their jobs because they wouldn't go along with the idol worship. They'd been shunned by their friends. Their elderly pastor, the Apostle John, had been exiled to the island of Patmos. And they could see it was about to get worse. The Romans were starting to get a bit nervous about all these Christians, people who wouldn't worship the emperor. I wonder if the people in the church of Ephesus looked back at Palm Sunday with a bit of a tear in their eye. If only things could be like that again. Will we ever get through all this suffering? But their elderly pastor, John, was given a vision. John told them what had happened. At the start of Revelation, he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches.'" And what a message it was. John saw the risen Jesus, unrecognizable in glory. Jesus had messages for the seven churches. And then John saw a vision of heaven, with the Lamb who was slain at the center of the throne, about to open the scroll to bring judgment on the world. John saw, as the seals were opened, the death, disease, and disaster that were about to come. Enough to make believers despair. But then, in chapter 7, John sees another vision. Nothing would happen until God's people were sealed, protected. And then, in the passage Dave read earlier, he saw what must have seemed like the ultimate Palm Sunday. The Lamb's triumphant people, saved by his death, to share in his life. You'll probably want to have your Bibles open at Revelation 7, verse 9 to 17. The first thing we notice here about the Lamb's triumphant people is the sheer number of them. Verse 9 tells us that John looked, and there before him was a multitude that no one could count. John gets, as it were, a bird's eye view of heaven and sees people upon people as far back as the eye could see. The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, back in Genesis 13, where he says, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Here, Abraham has spiritual descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So many, it's impossible to count them. You see the faithfulness of God. He's reminding his suffering people that he will keep his promise. Abraham will have still more spiritual descendants. Christians may have looked small and weak at that moment back in the first century, but do you think any of them could have imagined what the future had in store? Apparently, back in John's day, there were about 230 million people in the world. All people everywhere in the world. Today, Operation World estimates there are more than twice that many evangelical Christians in the world. 545 million. So picture John, thrown out of his small church by an all-powerful empire opposed to Christianity, banished to a small island in the Mediterranean. Imagine what it was like for him to see many times more people standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb than even existed in the world until then. What an encouragement that must have been. Maybe sometimes you think there's no point to our outreach work. No one ever believes. That's just not true. Look at the crowd John saw. The gospel has been amazingly successful. Those suffering believers must have wondered if they were going to make it. Maybe they'd seen people turn their backs on God in the light of suffering. Would anyone make it to the end? They probably felt like some weak little group. But John's vision in chapter 7 reminds them they're not just an isolated congregation being slowly beaten down by suffering. No, they're just a small part of a great multitude no one could count. They are, as we might say now, on the right side of history. Do you get disheartened when you look at the world around you? Remember, this is where history is heading. Countless people gathered around the throne of God, praising the Lamb. Every hour, people around the world put their trust in Jesus and are included in this multitude. Which brings me on to another observation about the Lamb's triumphant people. Their diversity. They were from every nation, tribe, people, and language. God's always included people of all nations in his plans. Israel was always meant to exist to showcase the glory of God to the outside world. a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And the law instructed them to treat foreigners well. Throughout the Bible, we see glimpses of God's plan to create a multi-ethnic people. Think of Ruth, for example, the outsider, foreigner, widow. Nothing much going for her, really. But God grafted her into the family tree of the Messiah. And right from day one, the church included people of all nationalities. Luke's account of the group of people listening to Peter's sermon at Pentecost includes no less than 15 nationalities. And in the rest of Acts, he tells us how the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection spread throughout the ends of the earth as they knew it. And since then, this is what the church has been doing, sending missionaries to unreached people groups. And we still need to carry on. There are still tribes, nations, peoples and languages who haven't heard the gospel. The Joshua Project estimates there are 6,738 unreached people groups. What's our plan to reach them? Are we supporting missionaries to go and tell them of Jesus and his death and resurrection? Or Wycliffe estimates there are 160 million people in the world without the Bible in their first language. So are we supporting Bible translators so that one day we can stand next to these people before the throne of God and the Lamb? This is the mission of the church. It's why we're here on earth and not already with God in heaven. So that one day millions upon millions of people will see the glory of our God and worship the Lamb. That's our central ambition as a church, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all, that God would be glorified. What part are we playing in that? Also, isn't it amazing to be part of a worldwide church of people from different nations, cultures and languages? Diversity is good. We see some of that joy here on earth with churches that are full of all different types of people. Diversity in church requires laying aside our preferences sometimes. People have different ideas about what church should feel like, even though the underlying convictions are the same. It turns out that reading the Bible, preaching, praying and singing look quite different in Croppin Hill and Nigeria. It's a good thing. It's not just different nations, though. The church should be full of different types of people. I think this is quite a danger for us in the evangelical church in the UK. We shouldn't just be a church of nice middle-class people. We shouldn't be a church of young people or a church of old people. We should be a church of diverse people. If the gospel is the only thing holding us together, then the gospel will be at the centre of everything we do. And that brings greater glory to God. We won't accidentally become a club for people with one political persuasion or one hobby. A non-Christian shouldn't hesitate about taking up their cross to follow Christ because they don't think they'll have much in common with us. The one thing we all have in common should be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Lamb's triumphant people are countless and diverse. What are they doing? Well, they're rejoicing, glorifying God with the angels. In verse 9, we see that they're holding palm branches in their hands. That's a picture of celebration. We first see it back in Leviticus 23, where the palm branches were part of Israel's harvest festival, thanking God for his gracious provision. And of course, we see palm branches used in celebration again when Jesus enters Jerusalem, celebrating the arrival of the conquering king. But as we said earlier, it didn't turn out quite as joyful as they'd expected. Just a few days later, the crowd was baying for Jesus' blood rather than welcoming him in as king. And here in Revelation 7, we almost see a rerun of Palm Sunday. Just like before, people are waving palm branches and shouting before Jesus. Before, they shouted, "Hosanna," or "Save us." But here they shout, "He has saved us." Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the ultimate Palm Sunday. All the rejoicing, none of the betrayal. Won't it be great to be there? Can you imagine the pure joy? Can you imagine the freedom to be able to wave branches and shout without feeling like you're not being very British? Even the angels are happy. Verse 11, all the angels are standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The angels sing this song because of God's plan of salvation. Salvation brings glory to God. Did you notice it's a sevenfold list? The number seven in Revelation is especially symbolic of perfection, completeness. God is being praised to the very limits of praise. There's no aspect of his character that doesn't demand glory and honour. He's unchanging. He'll never cease to be worthy of praise. His praise shall never, ever fail throughout eternity. It's pretty striking to see that this song sung to God is almost identical to the one sung to the Lamb in chapter 5. The Lamb is praised with the same words as the Father himself. One God in three persons. So, like the first Palm Sunday, we see people shouting and waving branches to praise Jesus. But this crowd is so much bigger, so much more diverse, and even the angels join in rejoicing. So as I said at the beginning, imagine the feeling of your team winning the league and multiply it by a million. Just as people identify with their team, God's people here identify with the Lamb. His victory is their victory. So let's have a look a bit more at this crowd. They're a picture of us. What are we saved from? Who are we saved by? How exactly are we saved? When reading Revelation, you quite often get an angel pointing something out. John's heavenly tour guide. It's a way of highlighting the important things about a scene. Because Revelation is really a series of pictures. I'm not artistic myself. When we go to art galleries, Jade looks at the paintings, rages, and takes it all in. But I kind of need those little notes on the wall. Once I've been told to look in the bottom left-hand corner for the way the sun shines on that face, I can kind of see it. I just need a bit of help. And that's what's happening here in verse 13. One of the elders asked John, "These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from?" It's not that the elder doesn't know the answer. And don't you just love John's response? When you're in a conversation with someone who knows much more than you, it's best to just let them explain. He answered, "Sir, you know." So, what does the elder tell John about the Lamb's triumphant people? Well, he says that these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. These are some of the most controversial few words in Revelation. But, actually, however you take them, it doesn't really change the meaning of our passage. So I'm not going to get too sidetracked by that tonight. Christians agree there's a period of time when there'll be great suffering, and believers will come out of it as the triumphant people of the Lamb. But we don't all agree on when exactly that period is. To simplify, there's two views. Some think the Great Tribulation here refers to a seven-year period at the end of history, when the suffering of believers will be particularly intense. The other view, which I side with, is that the elder is referring here to the period of time between the ascension of Christ and his return to earth. It's a period characterized by suffering. See, the word tribulation used here is the same word translated suffering in chapter 1, when John says that he's the believer's brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Same word is also translated trouble by the NIV when Jesus says in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." The world is, and always has been, full of trouble, suffering, tribulation for Christians. At least 36 were killed this morning as bombs exploded in Palm Sunday services in Egypt. Surely our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing great tribulation, great suffering. And here in Revelation 7, John sees those who have come through on the other side. Okay, but what exactly have they been saved from? Well, in a way, this vision answers the question posed at the end of chapter 6. By the end of the series of judgments in chapter 6, it's so bad that the people on earth wish they could die rather than face it. I'm going to read from verse 16 of chapter 6. "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" Or more literally, "And who can stand?" The sobering question when faced with the terror of chapter 6 is, who can stand before the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? By the way, is that how you think of Jesus? One before whose wrath none can stand? Sometimes I think we can distort the way we think about God. As if, you know, the Father is angry, but Jesus placates him. But no, here we see the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. On Palm Sunday, we remember the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But in Revelation, we see the other half of the story. Jesus came in peace on Palm Sunday, but one day he will come back in war. Everyone has rebelled against the King of Kings. Everyone has rejected God and turned after their own way. Judgment is coming, and no one can stand before God based on their own deeds. So our message is urgent. We need to warn people. Otherwise, when he comes, they'll be hiding in mountains, wishing they were dead. So who can stand in the face of his wrath? Chapter 7 answers when John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Who can stand before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb? Well, a great multitude who no one can count. And they can only stand because in verse 10, they have been saved. Salvation belongs to our God. This is a message that echoes throughout the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Or Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. Someone once said that that verse in Jonah summarizes the entire Old Testament. And Revelation 7:10 is the same glorious truth, now played out in Trinitarian high definition. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We're saved from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb, by him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The same God who declares our guilt is the one who saves us. We said before that sometimes we wrongly think of the Father as being the angry, judgmental one and the Son being the kind, loving one. And we said that's not true because both the Father and the Son declare their wrath against sin. But it's also not true because the Father, not just the Son, is the one who loved us and saved us. It's not that the loving Son placated an irritable Father. Salvation was planned, accomplished and applied by all three persons of the Trinity. In the language of Revelation 7, the Father numbered us, the Lamb was slain for us, and the Spirit has sealed us. Okay, so we're saved from God, by God. But how exactly has God saved us? Well, the crowd are dressed in white robes, symbolizing their purity. But they didn't start off with white robes. No one got there on account of their innate goodness. God didn't look at any of them and say, "Oh, I suppose you're better than Bob down the road," or, "At least you've never murdered anyone." No, none of them started off with white robes. They all had to wash their robes. It's rather like Mark's t-shirt analogy from last week. We're all sinners in God's sight and need to wash our robes. But how? Not by doing lots of good works. John doesn't say, for example, they've washed their robes and made them white by their good deeds and acts of love, or by being really sincere about whatever they happen to believe. No, there's only one way to make your robes white. And it's actually slightly odd. If you've been a Christian for some time, you probably just gloss over they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You're used to that language. I mean, we sung it in the first song today. Maybe you don't realise how weird it is. But if you just walked in off the street, say, having never read the Bible in your entire life, you might be thinking, hang on, blood is a terrible detergent. In fact, I usually need to use that Vanish Oxy Action stuff to get blood out of my white shirts. Blood's the last thing you would use to make something white. You'd be right, wouldn't you? Revelation is meant to be read symbolically, and this is a particularly striking symbol that often gets diluted by its familiarity. Jesus' blood symbolically washes away our sin and guilt. He died as a sacrificial lamb in our place, taking God's wrath, washing us clean. As John tells us elsewhere in 1 John 1:7, The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Only Jesus' blood can cleanse you. So run to him. Wash your robes in his blood and make yourself clean. So God has saved us through the shed blood of the Lamb. And this idea is so important that pretty much every reference to Jesus in the book of Revelation is to the Lamb. He's primarily identified by his atoning death. The cross showcases his wisdom, power, and strength. The cross brings him the highest praise and glory and thanks and honour forever and ever. We are the triumphant people of the Lamb who have been saved by his death. Like the first Palm Sunday, people are shouting about salvation to Jesus. But whereas back then they were asking him to save them without really understanding from what, by whom, and how we are saved, on the ultimate Palm Sunday, we'll shout in praise to the Lamb because his blood has washed us clean, saving us from the wrath of God against sin. So the Lamb's people are triumphant because they've been saved by his blood to share in his life. But what does that life look like? Well, we're given a picture of what it will be like, courtesy of lots of Old Testament allusions in verses 15 to 17. To summarise, we're sheltered, satisfied, and shepherded. Firstly, sheltered. We see that he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It's alluding to Isaiah 4, where God promises that after judgment, he will protect his people by stretching out his glory as a canopy over them. And that's the picture of heaven here. The Lamb's triumphant people have come through the great tribulation of this life and are now sheltered forever in God's presence. Nothing can harm them now. It's kind of like the picture John used last week of the mother hen stretching her wing out over the chicks. They're safe in the shadow of her wing. Nothing can harm them. But having said that, we won't be completely sheltered from the storms of this life. God is still our rock, our hiding place. We are still secure in him. If we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, sealed by the Spirit, we cannot ultimately be lost. That's the point. We know it'll all turn out right in the end. John is writing back to his brothers and sisters who are suffering horrendously, telling them that he's seen the last page of the book. He knows how it all turns out. And each one of them is there in that crowd, sheltered safely in God's presence. So we're sheltered. Secondly, we're satisfied. Verse 16, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. When we're there in paradise, we'll never want again. We'll be completely satisfied by being in God's presence. In Crookenhill, we probably don't really know what it's like to be starving, but we do know a bit of what hunger is like. It's as if your body is begging you to eat some food. I even discovered a new word recently, hangry. It's apparently the type of anger you get when you're hungry. Well, there won't be any of that in heaven. We'll be completely satisfied by the presence of God and of the Lamb. I picture it kind of like that snug feeling you get on Christmas cards. You know, when you're completely stuffed after eating a delicious meal, you've drunk all you could want, and you're safely holed up inside out of the snow and the wind. Maybe not very realistic. You've got all your family around you. I think that's the picture here. In heaven, we'll be completely satisfied. In God's presence, we have everything we need. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Or what he said to the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is perfect satisfaction. We have everything we need because we have presence of God. We don't want anything apart from him. He is our most valuable treasure, our highest delight, our deepest satisfaction. So we're sheltered and we're satisfied. Thirdly, we're shepherded. Verse 17, For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. I mean, again, I don't know if you noticed how weird that is. Ask any farmer. Lambs need shepherds. They're not shepherds themselves. It's quite striking, really. It's an allusion to the Old Testament, to several places, really. For example, Matthew quotes Micah saying, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And here we see that the baby born in Bethlehem has become the shepherd of God's people. We get a little bit more detail here, though. He's the Lamb at the center of the throne. The Lamb is right in the middle of the throne that no one else can come near. The Lamb is God. And that's a striking reminder of something from Ezekiel 34. If you've got time, have a read of that chapter at home. I had to cut it out, didn't have time. God goes on and on about how he himself will shepherd his people. But then he introduces his servant David, who says that says that David will be their shepherd. How can the shepherd be God himself, but also David? Well, it doesn't really make any sense until you get to the New Testament and see Jesus, the descendant of David, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd. There's also an allusion, isn't there, to Psalm 23, where David says that the Lord is his shepherd and leads him beside quiet waters. And here in Revelation, we see that the shepherd lamb will lead them to springs of living water. So there's so much contained in these initially odd-sounding couple of lines. But finally, maybe the most beautiful picture of the God who is our loving, caring shepherd is in the last line of this chapter. Do you remember when you were a child and you hurt your knee? You ran to mummy or daddy and sat on their knee. You told them what happened and they deciphered your sobs and sympathised. They put their arm round you, cuddled you tight, and with the other hand wiped away your tears. That's the picture here. What an amazing relationship we have with God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We can run up to the King of the universe when we're hurt, and he will figuratively wipe away our tears. He sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to live in us. He's given us Jesus, our Good Shepherd. And one day soon, all our suffering will be over. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and they'll be gone, never to come back. He will shelter us, satisfy us, and shepherd us. You can certainly see why the people are rejoicing. We'll forever be the Lamb's triumphant people, saved by his death to share in his life. So on that first Palm Sunday, the people praised Jesus, mistakenly looking forward to a renewed national life under Jesus as their military king. On the ultimate Palm Sunday, we'll praise him, knowing that we have a new life with him forever, with people from all nations, all sheltered from suffering, all satisfied by his presence, and all shepherded to eternal joy by the Lamb, the Lamb's triumphant people, saved by his death to share in his life. So if you're feeling like John's first readers were, tired, suffering, maybe pessimistic about what the future holds, this vision is for you. We see a picture of heaven full of countless people from all nations, rejoicing along with the angels. Our feeble efforts at evangelism, along with those of Christians throughout all generations, have resulted in a great crowd glorifying God together. We remember that we've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. Our sins have been forgiven. God's wrath and judgment has been averted through the Lamb's atoning blood, saved from God, by God, for God. And as we look forward to that perfect life in his presence forever, we see that we're sheltered from all evil, satisfied by his presence and shepherded by the Lamb. I don't know about you, but when I think about this vision, I feel an almost unstoppable urge to overflow in song to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So let's join with the saints in heaven as we sing number 840 in the books.